very long, even when you read the verses, it indicates, I know some disagree and think he was there longer than this, but it couldn't be very long, and we'll eventually look at some verses in 1 Thessalonians that will indicate that, but the context, first of all, of Acts chapter 17, let me just read again verses 1 through 9 of the things that took place, and realize that the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, Paul's journeying, he's spending weeks in this place, but the Holy Spirit can say what he needs to say in 9 verses, and they're really short verses, and there's really just 3 things that are being pointed out in the verses. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and brought them and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whose coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews." There he goes again. So, real short section of verses, verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, went into the synagogue and went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. So he at least had 3 weeks or 3 Sabbath days to reason with the Jews, and then there's this provoking that took place in verse 5, causing an uproar, and if Paul was at home at Jason's house, he would have been in trouble, but he wasn't there, so Jason got in trouble instead, and as a result of that, it was time for Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave town. You'll see Silas and Timothy are going to double back, but Paul's the guy that they got to get out of town. So in those short verses, what we were pointing out last week is that the Holy Spirit would first have us see where and who it is, because that's hand in hand, that Paul is preaching. And as far as the importance of and the purpose of the book of Acts, Paul's preaching more than that, we know, because they drew Jason out and certain of the brethren. So there's people there that Paul's being preached to. We're only knowing where he is on the Sabbath day. We don't know where he is all the six other days of the week and what he's doing. We know what he's doing, though, because we have a book of Philippians that we can read and realize that he started a church at Philippi, which grew into a real established grace church that is made up of primarily Gentiles. But that we know from reading the letter that he writes to the Philippians, and it actually started here. He talked about, we read the verse, I think, last week, where he wrote in the introduction of 1 Philippians how he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So as soon as that verse 1, when he got to Thessalonica, there is some people that are getting saved. But the Holy Spirit wants us to look at Paul's ministry to the Jews. That's why immediately it shows that he passes 2 cities, he gets to Thessalonica, there's a synagogue of the Jews, and he goes in unto them and reasons with them out of the Scriptures. And then the other part of that, so Paul, the Holy Spirit would have us know who he's ministering to, where he's ministering, who he's ministering to, and then the result. The result is 2 parts. You got the ones, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul, and then there's not only some of the Jews, that's the some refers to the Jews there. The next is, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and chief women not a few. So you got the positive results of Paul's preaching, and then you got the negative result in verse 5 and following, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. And so the Holy Spirit would have us show Paul coming in and preaching, and the result of his preaching to some of the Jews, and the majority of the Jews, the result toward them of rejection. And we did that last week. We pointed that out last week to show you that Paul, in the book of Acts, has a Jewish ministry. And it's primarily to go to the Jew first and really indict them. We read Romans chapter 11, verse 7, that says that God had... that the election hath obtained that which he seeketh for, but the rest were blinded. And that for the most part, the nation of Israel is under this blindness already. And that Paul's ministry there is to go, and some Jews believe, and then because of the blindness of the Jews are going to reject the message. Paul's not going in and starting a kingdom church. Paul's going in and preaching, and the result of that is some Jews are believing, but the most part are not believing, proving the scriptures that their hearts are hardened and that their God has blinded them and has turned to the Gentiles, and rightfully so. So that's why I always call the book of Acts an indictment against the nation of Israel. It's not like all of a sudden Paul's going to get surprised and the Jews are all going to be receptive. There is a little bit better reception when he gets to Berea. We'll study that when we get to Berea, the ministry in Berea. But Paul's ministry there is, Romans, we'll see it later, it's called a provoking ministry. He's going to provoke the Jews, and you see the provoking that takes place. So we saw that last week. We'll build on that again this week. I was going to wait till verse 9 and backtrack and say that, but I think we'll move into that right away so we understand Paul's ministry at this point. It actually answers kind of a theological question. Anyhow, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last time. We saw Paul going in and preaching in the synagogue and explained why he does have this Jewish ministry in the book of Acts. We saw the verses that it was necessary that he preach to the Jews. Christ told he's got to go to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. So he does have a ministry to the Jews. But when he goes in the synagogue, verse 3 says that he was in the synagogue and opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that's certainly where a Jew needs to start. They need to understand who their Messiah is, Christ being the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah. And the Jews need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he does a little bit more in the context there, just saying, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He says he must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. And then that those two things, the suffering and the rising from the dead, become proof that the one that Paul is preaching to them, that this Jesus that he preaches is the Christ, because he fulfilled those things. When it says opening, it's like he stands up and he makes an open proclamation. And then alleging, sometimes when we hear the word alleging, oh, by the way, interesting, opening and alleging. I immediately thought about Lydia. God opened her heart. And when we studied that, how did God open her heart? Well, Paul preached. So he makes a proclamation. And this is not so much God opening anybody's heart. This is just that Paul is opening and alleging as if he's opening the scriptures. He's making a point. And then he's going to allege, and the allege isn't like making a declaration of unsupported truth. You know, like, I allege this is true. It's actually the opposite of that. By talking about Christ must, that he must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, that when he says, when it says there that he opening alleging, he is actually enforcing his reasoning, asserting his truth and enforcing it with fact. When it says Christ must needs, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 16. That's, you know, by the way, that the word's not used that often. That is, we don't use needs and put an S on there. He needed, we would say. But it says Christ must needs. And the way it's used, the first time is go back in Genesis 17, 13, where God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision and says everybody that's part of your family and your servants must needs be circumcised. So that needs be is actually of necessity. That's the reference there. And you can see it here in 1:16. We use this in Sunday school to talk about how the scriptures are actually what the Holy Ghost says out of the mouth of God. But here you'll see the words needs be because the scripture has to be fulfilled. Acts 1:16 says, men and brethren, the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. When it says there must needs be fulfilled, it's necessary. If God said something, it has to happen. So it must needs be. And the same thing is true when you consider what's being said over there in Acts 17 where we're at, that Paul opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. Why? Well, because the scripture said he would. So it's of necessity that it has to take place. But you know, when we look at that, when we were talking about the Philippian jailer and the guy just asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say, believe that he died on the cross for your sins, paid for all your sins, was raised for your justification, and righteousness will be imputed to your account if you believe that he's a propitiation for, you know, trying to make sure you get the whole doctrinal thesis in there. Well, you know, I'm reading this, and when it's, verse 4, some of them believed, is only thing they believed is that Jesus is the Christ? Or is there more when it says that Jesus must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead? That the gospel is implied in there in that, why must he? Well, he must because he has to fulfill the scriptures. But he must also have done that for us to ever have salvation. This Jesus, his name is Savior, for him to be the Christ, the Messiah, not only of Israel, but the Christ, the Savior, he had to die and rise again. Not, you know, if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we talk about the gospel in a nutshell. Paul said, I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he had to fulfill the scriptures, but not just fulfill the scriptures in the sense of the prophecy being fulfilled, but accomplishing our salvation in his death, burial, and resurrection. So I don't know if the gospel is implied in that statement. I certainly see the gospel in that statement because he needed to do it not only to fulfill the scriptures, but also so that when we believe on him, we can be saved from our sins. And so there certainly Paul, in the 3 weeks, said more than just that one statement. In fact, Acts chapter 18. Where's that other verse? It's right here. Where's it? I don't know why I can't find that in my notes, because this is where he uses the scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. You see the verse there? 28. How about 28? No? Oh, yeah, that's the 28. What do you got in verse 5? And so is Timothy. Pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, verse 28. It says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The reason I say that is, so Christ must needs have suffered and rise again. Well, if he's alleging that, well, there's two ways that that is a proof. So that when you put your faith in that, it's not just, I hope this is really true. He's opening and alleging that this is true. He's doing it based on the scriptures. The scripture said before Christ ever came that this was going to happen. So, and because the scriptures have to be fulfilled, Jesus Christ came, and the point by this point in the book of Acts, there's not only the scriptures that said it and God's word will be fulfilled, but Christ has already fulfilled it. He's already come and done it. Jesus Christ has already come and suffered and risen again from the dead. So that there's a double verification. The scripture said it ahead of time, and now it's history. and that Jesus Christ did come, suffer, die, and rise again, and therefore this Jesus that I preach unto you is Christ. That's the proof of it all. So you can show it from the Scriptures, and then also now it's a reality because it took place historically. And so Paul goes and convinces the Jews from the Scriptures that these things must needs be. And so the result is, he did this, putting out that information, showing that information, certainly in a lot more than just what 1:3 says. But he spent time in the synagogue doing that for 3 Sabbath days. It only took 3 weeks for the Apostle Paul to cause the riot that all took place. 3 weeks to get the results that took place into the city, where there's some that believe and then some who are moved with envy and the riot takes place. 3 weeks for these ones who have turned the world upside down or come hither here also. That's pretty fast, isn't it? And really, when he talks about, like, if you just concentrate only on the Jewish ministry, 3 weeks in a synagogue to break everything loose. And so the result is in 4, after he makes the point and proves that Jesus is the Christ, the result of that, 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So when it says some of them, we're referring to the Jews in the synagogue. But then they're not the only ones that are being convinced. There's also of the devout Greeks a great multitude. Now that's a lot. Now this is where you realize that I doubt if there was a great multitude of Greeks in the synagogue. We're just talking about Paul's ministry among the Jews. Some of them believed. But when you get out among the Gentiles, now whether that's the Gentiles that first heard it from the synagogue, remember in Acts 13 where Paul's ministry was launched and he goes in and he preaches in the synagogue, and the Gentiles said, would you preach that to us the next Sabbath day? And then the next Sabbath day almost the whole city showed up because they realized this man's not just saying something for the Jews, he's got something for us Gentiles. Now it doesn't say that took place here, But when you see a great multitude of Greeks that believed, well, there was no way there was a great multitude of Greeks in the synagogue. I doubt if a synagogue's that big to begin with. So that Paul's ministry, as he begins to preach to the Jews and says the things that we know he's teaching all the way back in Acts 13, it's not all listed over and over again, that he is teaching that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's when the Gentiles said, preach that to us next week. Well, by 3 weeks, the result is there is a multitude of Greeks that now believe, and of the chief women, not a few. You know, when it says, it's interesting how the classifications all through this chapter, or through this small section here, it doesn't just say a great multitude of Greeks. It says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now that, if go back to Acts chapter 2, because that was said of Jews at Pentecost. I just bring you here just so you get used to that term, because it means something. In Acts 2 and 5, it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, it's real clear what it means. You could be a liberal Jew, but you wouldn't care about the day of Pentecost. But a devout Jew from another nation, he's devout to his religious cause. He's devout to his religion. And so when it talks about Jews, devout men out of every nation, devout men actually refer to God-fearing people, God-fearing men. And this is in Acts chapter 2, we're talking about the Jews. There is a sense in which Paul's initial in going into the synagogue, even in Acts 13, he not only addressed the nation of Israel, he said, and ye that fear God. So that there were in the synagogue of the Jews certain devout Gentiles that were God-fearing. The same thing, remember, there was a devout man, his name was Cornelius. He worshiped God, the Bible said. So when we talk about devout, we're talking about someone who's God-fearing, who worships the true God, didn't know Jesus Christ until Peter to Cornelius, introduces Jesus Christ. Paul to these Greeks are going to introduce Jesus Christ. But these Greeks were God-fearing in the sense that they worship God. They were seeking to know God. And so when Paul presents Jesus Christ, that he must needs have suffered and rise again, and he has, and the scripture showed it that he would, and history proved that he did, they believed, and a multitude of them believed, certainly outnumbering the Jews. Some of the Jews believe, out of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And then when it talks about chief women, not a few. You know, it's interesting, that word devout, I looked at it, and only Luke uses that term, at least as it appears. I didn't go into any Greek or anything, but whenever you find the word devout, you find it one time in the book of Luke, and that's when Simeon was in the temple, and the rest of the time you find it through the book of Acts. Luke likes that term, and that was unique to him. The other thing that's unique to him is Luke always points out women. See, people would make me think, that women were nothing in Bible days. They were just like peasants that had no influence, and they were not to be, they're like kids, or they couldn't speak, and they had to shut up and stay in a corner and had no influence. But if you read the Bible, you find out that wasn't true. Pardon?
They prayed a lot.
Well, earlier Luke talked about the devout women, but this time he's not just talking about devout women, he said, and the chief women, not a few. Chief women, you're talking about those that have some prestige, some influence, some political clout, some kind of influence in the society that they're in. And it speaks about importance, whether it could be rich or political, like I say. But there's no doubt, he's just not talking about women. He actually singles out not only the devout Greeks, not a few, but of the chief women, the great multitude of the Greeks that were devout, of the chief women, not a few. And again, that's that King James way of saying a lot. Not a few. That means a whole lot, doesn't it? That's funny the way you can say something negative and it really enforces, wow, a lot. And so, I mean, I would be surprised that there were a lot of chief women in the city. But not only is there a lot of chief women in the city, there's a lot of chief women in the city that believed Paul's message. So Paul had a great influence in Thessalonica here. And as a result of the 3 weeks of preaching. So you got the positive result of that. And then verse 5 says, but. So the Holy Spirit would have us see how Paul comes in, and he first focuses it on the Jews. There is other converts other than the Jews. You see some of the Jews that believed, and in contrast to some of the Jews that believe, you have verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they're going to drag Paul and Silas out of that house and present them to the people, and they got the people all in a frenzy, so hopefully they'd kill Paul and Silas right there on the spot. So you have that reaction. What's interesting is, if in verse 4 you do see that Paul has more than just influence to the Jews, that there's this quite a few of Gentile influence. But when you come to verse 5, how about the Gentiles that believe not? No statement there. You know why? Because the Gentiles who believe not, they just ignored Paul. What do they care? Paul says Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again. So what? You know, they don't care anything. It's the Jews that believe not, that have a riot and actually stir the Gentiles, have an influence even of beyond themselves, and even probably paid it to cause to happen. The point is verse 5 is that the Holy Spirit would have us recognize what happened with the unbelieving Jews. They don't just ignore the fact that I don't believe this, I don't care about it. They don't think that way. The Jews which believe not moved with envy and caused all the problem that they did. Now that tells us about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. Come over to chapter 11 of Romans. Yeah. You know, maybe I could point this out kind of quick to you. Before I read chapter 11, look over chapter 15 of Romans. And verse 24, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he says in verse 24, "Now, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought in on my way hitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Now listen to this. "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So understand, when Paul's writing the book of Romans, he's got some plans. He wants to visit Rome. He actually wants to go to Spain. But at the same time, right now, what he's doing, he's taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he's mentioning the giving that took place in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, I didn't put a map up the last several weeks. Do you remember where Philippi is? And Thessalonica? They're in Macedonia. And then I told you last week that when Paul will go down to Athens, he's going to go by ship because he's going to go to the lower part of that territory, which is called Achaia. And in Achaia, he's going to go to Athens and Corinth. Now, with that information, look at chapter 16 of Romans. Paul says in verse 23, "Gaius, my host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother." So, anybody know where Gaius lives? "I baptized the household, Crispus and Gaius, and the household of Stephanus." Yeah, he lived at Corinth. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he's taking up a collection for Jerusalem. He's gone through Macedonia and Achaia, and down in Achaia, he's at Corinth where he writes the book of Romans. Now, before I read Romans 11 to you, look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 19, Paul leaves Ephesus and starts taking up that collection. We looked at that when we dated where Corinthians was written. So he leaves Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 1, "And after the uproar ceased," that was an uproar at Ephesus, "Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid for him, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia." So he's down in Achaia, and then he backtracks because of the Jews through the other place. When he was staying down in that area of Greece, that's when he wrote the book of Romans. Because he's taking up the congregation, the collection for the saints. When you get to chapter 21, he delivers it. So you follow where Paul's moving, you read those verses, you know where he wrote it. I want you to know that's when the book of Romans was written. We'll do it again when we get to that passage. I want you to know it now because by the time Acts chapter 20, verse 3 is written, the truths of Romans chapter 11 are a fact. Now go to Romans chapter 11. Now, we used last time the very fact that when Paul went in, he had a Jewish ministry. All the way through the book of Acts, he's got this Jewish ministry. We call him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's got a Jewish ministry in Acts. And part of that Jewish ministry is to declare and make known, historically, the blindness and setting aside of the nation of Israel. So in verse 7, what says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it." So out of the believing Jews, they're the elect of the Jews. The nation that did not believe on Jesus Christ, did not receive the gospel of the kingdom, They didn't obtain the kingdom. It hasn't come yet. The election, they've obtained it. They're going to be in the kingdom. But what happened to the rest of the Jews? They're blinded. The rest were blinded. And then he says, according to, and he names the scriptures, how God would judge Israel in their rejection and blind the unbelievers and then save the believing remnant into the kingdom. Now, verse 11, he says, now I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but notice this, but rather through their fall. So the point is, when he wrote the book of Romans, Israel has fallen. They've already fallen. Not they've done more than fallen. He says, they didn't stumble that they should fall. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's at the cross. But that wasn't for them to fall. That was for them to wake up and believe the scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again. But they stumbled and then they also fell because they continued to reject Christ in the early part of the book of Acts. So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Now that's what Paul's... He's proving that Israel has stumbled, is fallen, and is blinded. Because he goes in and he preaches, and only some Jews believe, but most of the Jews, not only do they reject, they do what the rest of that verse says. He's preaching to the Gentiles. He says, again, he says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. What did we just read in Acts chapter 17 in verse 5? But the Jews which believe not moved with envy. They're mad about a multitude of Greeks and chief women of the city believing. There's some Jews who believed, but for the most part, the Jews did not believe. And they're mad that that Paul had turned to the Gentiles, and they're moved with envy. They're provoked to jealousy. That's Paul's ministry, to go preach to the Jews and say, you don't want it, I'm turning to the Gentiles, and they go nuts. And that's what happens all the way in the book of Acts. This is taking place in the Acts period. Go ahead, Lawrence. And the Greeks are more receptive to the reasoning? Is that your point?
Well, I just think it's interesting reasoning with the Jews.
Yeah, it's almost like in Isaiah, though, where the Lord said to the Jews, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But there's a reason I wanted you to not only see Paul. Watch this. We're going to run out of time, so I want you to see this. You see that verse 11 there, that Israel has fallen, and now they're being provoked to jealousy by God turning to the Gentiles through Paul. Verse 12 says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, so during the book of Acts, it's the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them. Now, see, that's why there's still this Acts thing going on here in the book of Acts, or this Jewish thing going on in the book of Acts, is Israel has fallen. The unbelieving part, they're blinded. It's obvious the reaction Paul's getting, but they're diminishing too. They're going off the scene. The Holy Spirit is still pointing it out, but they're diminishing as the Gentile ministry is increasing. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So that's in the future. Notice verse 13. Paul says, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If, now here, magnify means promote, to make big his office. Why does he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he pushes that. He enlarges it. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save, notice this word, some of them. Isn't that what just took place in Thessalonica? Some of them believed. And Paul pushes his Gentile ministry so that some of the Jews that would believe. The most are going to be blinded, but there's still some who will believe. And he pushes his Gentile ministry so some Jews will believe. And when they believe, notice what they're doing here. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some of them. Emulation means imitate. It actually, I was amazed at the definition I got out of the dictionary. It means to imitate, strive to equal or excel. It's like a Jew says, you mean Gentiles get this? Oh, I want to be equal to them. Why? Because they've fallen? Well, look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. They have to excel to be like a Gentile. They have to imitate, they have to come to God just like a Gentile does today. The opposite of what it was, a Gentile used to have to imitate a Jew and get circumcised. Now, in Paul's ministry, he presses his Gentile ministry so that the sum of the Jews who believe are actually imitating the Gentile and coming to God as a lost man who's now saved by the grace of God through the dispensation of the grace of God. Two things. I'm glad Gary's here. Because we kept talking about this Jewish ministry Paul has in Acts, and you start wondering, could it be that the Jews who first hear Paul preach are actually getting saved into the kingdom? We got our answer, don't we? We see some believed and the rest are moved with envy. The events of Romans 11 are taking place historically so that the sum of the Jews who believe, they're getting saved into the body of Christ because they're getting saved on the basis of a Gentile being saved. Because Israel has fallen, they stumbled, they've fallen, they're cast away. But by the grace of God, they can be saved like a Gentile today. And even though Paul, you see him having a Jewish ministry, those Jews are coming into the body of Christ along with the Gentiles and being saved by the grace of God, not by the kingdom program. So that solves that. I don't know, Rich, did you ever hear a computer term called emulator? Yes. I didn't know that was a computer term until I looked in the dictionary. Paul does his Gentile ministry that he might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Part of the definition of an emulator is a technique, it says, use or technique of using an emulator. So, what's an emulator? I look up emulator. A hardware or software that permits programs written for one computer to be run in another, newer computer. There's a new program today, the Age of Grace. And a Jew can, there's an emulator that the Jew who was part of the old program can now be saved into the new program. That makes sense to me, computer-wise. I didn't even know that was a computer term until I was looking in the dictionary, and it helps explain the verse. So when we talk about Paul's ministry in Acts 17, understand, he's going to the synagogue. Understand why he's going there. Provoking the lost to emulation. Some of the Jews are believing along with the Gentiles and becoming members of the body of Christ. Paul's magnifying his office as we go through the book of Acts. And that's what's taking place. Next week we get to study the lewd fellows of the baser sort. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your scriptures, that it's really important for us to understand what exactly is happening, and we thank you that we can identify in the book of Romans, Paul's telling us what he is accomplishing in that part of the book of Acts that we're studying. And Father, we can see historically what Luke is writing. We thank you that we can understand it doctrinally when we study Paul's epistles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.